title of my talk is What Is This Thing Called Love? And there's a subtitle. I don't know if you noticed that in the program or not. Ignotum per ignotius. The Latin phrase ignotum per ignotius refers to a process very common in any conversation having to do with religion. Religion subsists on metaphors. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with metaphors, but the problem is, as I see it, that the metaphors somehow become the object of the religion rather than what the metaphors stand for. Let's start with a big one, God. Hebrew says you shouldn't say the name of God because it's greater than any name could possibly show. So they have other words to use instead. I think that's pretty good thinking. Islam has Allah, still the God of Abraham, but is treated more like fate. You know, that is, whatever happens, that's up to God, to Allah. Well, I still want to try. I remember a long time ago learning one of the classics about God. God is love. Isn't it interesting how that definition just seemed to pop up in my topic this morning? I've heard that statement countless times in my life. And usually I had a pretty good idea, or at least I felt I had a pretty good idea what it meant. Then I became an English teacher. Let's diagram that sentence.
Never use the tilted line like that to show that whatever is here goes back to this. If this were an action verb, then we'd have the receiver of the verb, the receiver of the action. But this goes right back to there. Anyone have any trouble with that? Well, I got into trouble with it one time early in my Christian life by suggesting that this sort of construct could be reversed. That is, any construct like that. Elizabeth is the minister. The minister is Elizabeth. Don is my friend. My friend is Don. In math, if A equals B, then B equals A. Right? So I suggested one time that if God is love, then love is God. Whew! People really tried to straighten me out on that. They got angry, and they had their angry explanations as, God created love. God can't be the same as love. Or God gave us Jesus because he loved us. Therefore, God can't be love, and so forth. Well, let's face it. There is something wrong with either of those sentences. What's wrong is ignotum per ignotius. An unknown thing explained by a more unknown thing. God, an unknown thing, and love, an unknown thing. One unknown thing explaining another unknown thing. What wonderful logic. I've heard that all my life. Now, please take note But my title this morning is, what is this thing called love? Not, what is this thing called God? I'd like to share with you somewhat of my personal history in search of the holy, God, love, whatever. I was raised in a Presbyterian church in Midland, Pennsylvania. My parents were very involved in it, as was I. During my seventh grade year, our minister offered a $5 bill to any of us at that grade level who had memorized the entire 14th chapter of John. You know, the one that begins, let not your heart be troubled. Just think, $5, what that meant in 1939. The basic wage was 25 cents an hour. All of us started, but none of the other kids had a mother like I had. She determined that I would memorize the chapter, and over a period of, I don't know, a month or so, I did, complete with quoting the entire thing to the congregation. I got the $5, but you know, I don't know where it went. With minimum wage, 25 cents an hour, it probably paid for our food for a week. Unfortunately, in that church, with all of the things that I got involved in there, I don't recall any, well, spirituality. I'm glad that I did that task with the 14th chapter of John, because I've come across many references to it that spoke to me. One day I asked my minister, what did Jesus mean when he said, behold, I will send you a comforter? He responded, well, he meant the Holy Ghost. Just what is the Holy Ghost, I asked. That's the Holy Spirit. The comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Ghost. Get it? Ignotum. Per ignotius. In my first year of teaching in upstate rural Pennsylvania, I somehow became the choir director of the Evangelical United Brethren Church in Youngsville, Pennsylvania. Well, gee, I did have a semester of music in college. I stayed in the choruses. Fortunately, it was a good choir, and I learned a lot. The men's section was a separate chorus. We traveled all over northern Pennsylvania singing in churches. However, in the process, we took part in evangelical services, and one time my wife and I answered the altar call and became dedicated, born-again Christians. I should probably tell you that I found two more people in this congregation who came out of the Evangelical United Brethren Church. We are a secret society. Prepared to take over this congregation if necessary. After that, we moved across the state, and somehow I found myself directing a Lutheran choir, bringing my born-again vitality to the task. This was not a good choir. Seven women all over the age of, well, pretty old, and three men, two high school students and a whiskey tenor. But I worked at it, even though the minister said the only music appropriate in a Lutheran church was Bach. Well, when Christmas came, the pastor said we would have a Christmas Eve midnight service. Yikes. I asked him if I could bring some high school kids I knew to augment the choir, and he gave me permission. The service went very well. Kids did real well, and the choir was good. Music was great. Then the next day came, and I got a phone call because the pastor had found out that one of those high school kids was Jewish. I had desecrated the Lutheran service, and I got a good old-fashioned bawling out from the pastor. After that, I was asked to start a young people's choir. Well, that was good news, because I didn't see anybody else coming up. I met with them Saturday mornings, and we sang familiar Sunday school hymns to learn phrasing, breathing, tone, and all of that. The third week, the pastor said it was time to sing in church, and I said, no, we're still learning. But he was that sort of person. He insisted, so we did. So we sang one of the songs we had been rehearsing out of the Sunday school hymn book. At the end of the service, a pastor came face to face with me, white with anger. I'll never forget what he said. What do you mean bringing that ecclesiastical bebop into my service? And that ended my tenure as a Lutheran and Lutheran choir director. Spirituality there? Non-existent. Next was an independent Presbyterian church, a breakaway from the usual Presbyterian church, a little bit more Baptist than anything, oddly. There had been several breakaways from the church, and one of them involved a notorious radio evangelist. Some of you older folks may even remember Carl McIntyre. I saw him interviewed on TV one time where he said that we should nuclear bomb China to get the word of Jesus Christ into those heathens. I heard him. I saw it. Well, it didn't last there very long. Now, of course, I need to work a Methodist in here to round out my mainstream Christianity. Yes, I found myself directing a really top-notch choir in the Methodist Church in Big Rapids, Michigan. I actually experienced choruses from Brahms' Requiem far beyond my ability. But we did it, and I learned. Then the Presbyterian choir director came to see me and suggested that we bring the choirs together for the Christmas Messiah. I gulped. Then I said something like, how? She said that she would accompany on the piano, I would conduct, and my Methodist accompanist would join us on the organ for the big choruses. I still shiver, remembering how something seemed to just take over during that performance. We finished with a hallelujah chorus, and the entire church was just vibrating. The choir was vibrating. I was vibrating. Then I was shocked to discover the church was full of people. I hadn't realized they were there. I thought about that experience, and now I think I know what took over. Unfortunately, up to that point in my experience, church choirs have been called the seedbeds of discontent because the really alive people do everything, and the choir is one of those things. No matter how great the music or the choir, we had unbelievable hatred and discord. One lady would not sit with any closer than way over here with that lady over there. I wanted to get the sopranos together, but neither one of them would budge. Just hateful things. It was too bad. Now, rest assured, nothing like that exists in our choir. Well, then my family moved to Syracuse for my doctoral studies, and I spent most Sundays studying statistics. This part is very hard to share with anyone. My wife and mother of my 6 children was breaking up our marriage and family. One of the men she was involved with, sang in the Unitarian Universalist Choir. I wasn't sure what that was. I do remember being against Adlai Stevenson because he was Unitarian. That was some years before. Anyway, I went to the UU church to see who this man was. The minister read what Judy read to you from what Khalil Gibran said about love. I was astounded at the beauty and the logic of that piece. My mind said, how could anything so logical and beautiful be in something that isn't even the Bible? Some of that reading actually explained some of my marriage breakup somehow. So anyway, I went back the next week. And instead of the minister, we heard 3 local poets read their works on love and living. I still remember what I jotted down in my church bulletin as I took in what these people were saying. I wrote, "Poets speak to me in words I've used all my life and never knew the meaning of till now." You may remember that, know that rhythm, that's a sand can. 5 lines. I attended the beginner's class, and I had the most amazing sensation. I felt as though my entire being had been coated with clay and baked on. And now it was breaking away, piece by piece. The marriage did break up horribly, but I had found my spiritual home. 5 years later, I found the Boise Unitarian Universalist Fellowship to settle into. In case you didn't know it, Judy and I met in this fellowship 30 years ago. That's another story. All right, so here I am in Booth trying to talk about love. Judy and I have had 30 years of the ups and downs, excitements and letdowns, and even her 2 years as president of the board. And since I put this together, it seems there's going to be another year of it. But rather recently, a few things seemed to pull into a focus I never had before. I won't call it an epiphany, but something seemed to clear up a bit. It might have started last summer when I was sitting outside in our backyard and a tiny insect landed on my finger. For some reason, I brought it up close where I could see it better and experienced a rush of amazement at the beauty of the thing. It was really, really tiny, but perfect. The legs bent at the right places and the head looked around like a little child. And the wings, oh, the most perfectly formed gossamer wings with a slight blue tint to them. And so tiny. This perfection was no accident, I felt. Whether it's evolution or heavenly miracle of some kind, this was an act of love. Shortly after, I drove down to Flagstaff and was there when our Jenny gave birth to twin daughters. Jamie, the daddy, took me down to look at them in the intensive care unit, and there they were, tiny and perfect. Each little hand had 5 perfect fingers, and each little foot had 5 perfect toes. Perfection was no accident. This was an act, a double feature act of love. But what if they weren't perfect? Would there be any less love? I can't imagine such a thing. Not too long ago, Gene and I watched a late-night documentary about a 5-year-old girl who had been born with a horrible, malformed head and face. And yet the thing that we noticed was the love of the parents, the love of that little girl, the love of her fellow kindergartners, taking her as she was, no matter what. In the wonderful book, The Tao of Pooh, the question of Eeyore's virtues and vices arose. The observation was made that Eeyore was neither good nor bad. He just was. That's a wonderful book. If you ever see it, grab it. Then a series of things took place with us. This past December, our beloved best possible doggie, Oliver, had to be put down after 16 years of absolute love. There's no other word for it. I don't care what anyone might describe in animalistic terms. Oliver loved us. We loved him forever. A few days later, a doctor determined that I had cancer in my bladder. Elizabeth announced it in fellowship. And I was amazed at the reaction from the people here. I had a storm of cards, phone calls, and when I arrived here, hugs and all sorts of good thoughts and love and prayers. Then our daughter-in-law, Wendy, died. And Judy and I went to her funeral in Oregon City in a small Lutheran church. The church was packed. And during the reception in the basement, the people lined up all the way along the hall, the wall there, and up the stairs and up into the sanctuary. Why were they all there? I talked to the pastor there. And we both came to the conclusion that they were here because of their love. Wendy and the family and each other. Now remember what Jesus said about sending a comforter? I believe the comforter was and is love. Now here's the hard part. And this will be hard for me. What is this thing called love? I think the best place to look is to kids. Somebody had sent me these. I guess it was one of my daughter-in-laws. I had said what I was going to talk about at the fellowship, and she sent these to me. These are 5- and 6-year-old children. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Love is when you kiss all the time, then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. Oh boy. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left them alone all day. A 4-year-old child had an elderly neighbor whose wife had recently died. The little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed onto his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." Well, maybe we should go back to our grammar lesson. God is love. Love is God. I guess I just want to smile at that and say, okay. But that would bring up the ignotum per ignotius argument again. So why belabor one metaphor with another one? This thought has been working on me for quite a while, and I'm just beginning to get it. Love. It needs no description, nor exegesis, no defining, no excuses. Like Eeyore, it just is. I can stretch my metaphor, love, into something very, very large and important, but I won't try to define it. It just is. And I believe it is there for anyone and everyone, not to be disembodied and secularized and owned, codified, worshipped, like religious metaphors, but just acknowledged, used, and shared. I'd like to share with you a very personal process I use in my daily meditations. It may sound and look like something weird, but I do it in private, so it's nobody's business. And when I can't do it like that, I do it in my head. I'm going to show it to you, and if you want to, you can join me. Along with love, I think there needs to be an energy. Energy. Where are we going to get an energy? Well, folks, we're sitting on a volcano here, for crying out loud. What better energy can we tap into but that? And so as I sit there, I picture the power, the energy that's down underneath me, and I have it come up through my body, all the way up and out my chakra, the top of the head, into the universe of love. So here's energy and love. Well, I want it back, all of it. So I pull it back down through my chakra, energy and love, back into my body and out this chakra, and I send it to you. Want to do that with me for a minute? If you want? Just sit. You sit. Start down here. Bring up that energy up through your body, out your chakra at the top of the head. Bring that universe of love and energy back in the chakra. Healing, healing, healing. Out the front chakra and send it out.